Dear Jesus, thank you for this time that you've gathered us together to study your holy and inspired word, Lord. We pray that you would speak to us. We pray that we would understand these things as you have given us the book of Revelation, so that we, your servants, might know about the things which will come to pass shortly. And so, Lord, we're really standing in awe, and we marvel at how much information you've given to us about the future. Some of it relates to us, some of it doesn't. A lot of it, Lord, with future prophecy where we won't be here for, Lord, it allows us to know the future and understand your plan, but also, Lord, to give an answer to people when they wonder about current events or things that are happening in our world. And so, Lord, help us not to be concerned or scared about these things, but prepared, Lord, that we would understand what's about to come upon this world, Lord. And so we give this time to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So we've been studying the book of Revelation. We talked about the opening of the seven seals, the blowing of the seven trumpets, and now we come to the pouring out of the seven bowl judgments. And we've talked about this a lot, that all these judgments are happening in sequence. They're happening in a linear fashion, and some of their effects continue on and may overlap. But the seals are opened in sequence, right? And then at the seventh seal, that initializes the seven trumpets. The seventh trumpet initializes the seven bowl judgments. And really, as far as timing here, we're at most likely the very, very end of the seven-year tribulation. It's been a time of judgment during this tribulation, and one of the main characteristics of Daniel's 70th week, or the seven-year tribulation that we call it, sometimes a great tribulation, is God's wrath. It's God's wrath. And we find from Scripture, even in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, that God hasn't appointed us to wrath. The wrath that God has pouring out upon sin and wickedness, that was judged at the cross. And so he hasn't appointed believers to wrath. And from what the Bible says in a number of places, I do not believe that Christians will be here during that time. And so the intensity is increasing. So starting with the seals and then the trumpets and now the bowl judgments, the intensity is increasing. And so these bowl judgments lead all the way up to the return of Jesus at the end of the tribulation. And at the pouring out of the seventh bowl, the wrath of God upon a Christ-rejecting world will be complete. Now we'll see in chapters 17 and 18, the effects of that last judgment, but we're going to see that that bowl is poured out in this chapter. So we'll see details relating to it moving forward. So chapter 16 and verse 1, then I, this is John, same John who wrote the Gospel of John and the epistles, 1, 2, and 3, he says this, then I, John, heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, go and pour out the bowls of the wrath of God on the earth. So in chapter 15, the previous chapter, in verse 1, John actually saw the angels who were about to pour out the bowl judgments. And so look back with me at chapter 15, where John says, then I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them the wrath of God is complete. And notice the words last plagues, and in the bowl judgments, God's wrath is complete. So this is another passage that tells us that there's a sequence to all of these things, and that they're not all happening in parallel, but they're happening in a series. Then drop down to verse 5, and after these things I looked, and behold, the temple, or the inner sanctuary of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven, was opened, and out of the temple came the seven angels, having the seven plagues, clothed in pure bright linen, and having their chests girded with golden bands. And then one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God, who lives forever and ever. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no one was able to enter the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels were completed. And so here in our chapter 16, verse 1, this voice comes from the inner portion of the temple from the throne of God, and the command is issued to pour out these bowls of wrath. When we look at verse 1 and we see that it's a loud voice, this is no doubt the voice of God. It's a loud voice. The word loud in the Greek text is actually the word megas, where we get our word, you know, great or mega. And this has been called the great chapter of the Bible. And the reason is, as you can see on the screen, is 8 times the Greek word for great or megas shows up here in Revelation chapter 16. So it's going to be a great chapter. A lot of greats. A great voice from the temple, great heat from the sun, a great river called Euphrates, the great day of God Almighty, a great voice from heaven saying it is done, a great earthquake, a great city, and a great plague of hail. These bowls of wrath are the last in a large sequence of judgments that remind us that this was foretold and even prophesied. So all over the Old Testament, we see scriptures and passages and prophecies about this last day's period of time. Asaph, he declared in Psalm 79 in verse 1 and 5 through 7 of this time. So if you look, a Psalm of Asaph, O God, the nations have come into your inheritance, your holy temple they've defiled. They've laid Jerusalem in heaps. How long, O Lord, will you be angry forever? Will your jealousy burn like fire? Pour out your wrath on the nations that do not know you and on the kingdoms that do not call on your name, for they've devoured Jacob and laid waste his dwelling place. Psalm chapter 2 also speaks of the nations and rulers taking counsel together, setting themselves against God and his Messiah. And Psalm chapter 2 speaks of their ultimate destruction and issues a call to worship the Messiah and put their trust in him. Some do, many don't. Such wrath and intensity upon the earth is in contrast to the coming blessing upon the earth, because we know what happens after the seventh bowl is poured out and after Jesus comes back, which is his second coming. You remember what he does? He sets something up. He sets up his earthly kingdom, his millennial thousand-year kingdom upon this earth. And so this great wrath, this intense judgment is going to peak just prior to the great blessing of the millennial kingdom where Jesus will rule and reign. Now, I have to tell you that because of the intensity of this very chapter, many people have a difficult time, you know, believing that it's actually literal, or they tend to or trend to say, well, let's not take a literal interpretation, but, you know, it's more probably allegory or symbolism. But as we've mentioned before, once the cord of literal interpretation has been cut, then the text can no longer constrain the creativity of our imaginations. Once you say, you know what, I'm going to just interpret whatever I want to interpret as allegorical or symbolic, then you're just in big trouble, big trouble. In like manner, if you think about it, it would become extremely difficult for God to describe anything because his words would always be interpreted as symbolic or as allegory. Now, what's so wonderful about texts, about words, and about the things that we write or the things that we read even, you know, as humans, is that there are indicators in our writing style and even in our speaking style that we're going for an allegory. We're going for a symbol. You know what? It was like this. You know, we use similes and we use those type of allegories to describe. You know, it was raining cats and dogs. Now, were cats and dogs really coming out of the sky? No. But when we speak and when we write, the actual words indicate that we've moved beyond a technically literal understanding and we've moved into a symbolic type understanding. These things are meant to take literally. The language is straightforward, and there's no indication here in this passage that there's anything but accurate speech. These are literal. Now, an illustration where there are some parallels to the plagues in Egypt, those plagues were literal that came down upon Egypt. These plagues are literal that will come upon the whole earth. And so it's a rather intense chapter, but are you guys ready? Okay, here we go. First bowl, verse 2. So the first went and poured out his bowl. This is the first angel. He poured it upon the earth, and a foul And loathsome sore came upon the men who had the mark of the beast and those who worshiped his image. So the people who, in the tribulation period, take the mark of the beast in allegiance to the Antichrist, they're going to get a judgment, and it's going to be a loathsome sore. They're parallel, this one's parallel to the plague of boils in Egypt in Exodus chapter 9. In Deuteronomy 28, God told the Israelites what would happen if they rejected him and served other gods and rejected and disregarded his word. Among other things, he said in Deuteronomy 28, 27, the Lord will strike you with the boils of Egypt, with tumors and with the scab and with the itch from which you cannot be healed. I would not want to receive boils or scabs or an itch from the Lord as judgment, believe you me. No cream or no powder or no medical thing could possibly heal you from that kind of judgment from God. And so these beast worshipers took the mark of the beast, and now it's interesting that they're marked by boils. They're marked by judgment. It's interesting that many commentators point out that these earth dwellers had violated the second commandment, which was written on the stone placed in the Ark of the Covenant, and that is to not make a carved image or bow down and serve them. Now, the stones upon which the commandments were written were called the testimony, right? The tablets of stone. And in the previous chapter, it's intriguing that we see the real temple opened up, even the inner temple where the Ark of the Covenant was, where the real testimony resided in heaven. And I think it's important for us to think about this issue of worship, this issue of attention. What do we worship? What drives our attention? What occupies our thoughts? Are we more inclined to muse on the news and be depressed, or do we consider Jesus and look to him and be blessed? And yes, that happened to rhyme. What forces direct our schedule to cause us to say yes to certain things and no to certain things? What motivates us to do this or that? Perhaps there's maybe even a blessing from God in one form or another that slipped from being a blessing into an idol because we've started to look at it in a different way. What determines our calendar? What in God's book directs our checkbook, right? These are worthy questions to consider for sure. So that's the first bowl, is boils on the beast worshipers. And those that have the mark of the beast, they now have the mark of boils and judgment upon them. So the second bowl, verse 3. Then the second angel poured out his bowl on the sea, and it became blood as of a dead man, and every living creature in the sea died. Wow. Now with the second trumpet in Revelation chapter 8, verse 8, when that judgment came down, a third of the sea creatures died. Here in the second bowl judgment, all of the sea creatures died. Now that tells us something, that this is not just a reiteration of a previous judgment that's come down. That's an error that sometimes people will make, and they're saying, well, this is the same judgment, it's just being said in a different way. No, that's not true. The Bible is very explicit with the numbers. Like, first a third die, now all of them die. Just imagine the carnage that's washed up on the beaches of the world, as well as the putrefying stench when this transpires. How about the chaos and the tragedy of the food chain being interrupted? At its core, we get so many different products from the sea, and now that's just done. And now you don't want to go to the ocean for a vacation. You want to get as far away from it as you possibly can. And now the third bowl, verse 4. Well, then the third angel poured out his bowl on the rivers and the springs of water, and they became blood. Now, at the sounding of the angel who sounded the third trumpet in Revelation 8, a third of the waters were struck and became bitter. Here, all of the rivers and waters are struck, and whereas in Revelation 8 they became bitter, now they became as the blood of a dead man. The people had rejected the life-giving blood of Christ, and now they're given the blood of judgment to drink. Where there's a great contrast here, where the blood of Christ speaks of what? It speaks of forgiveness, it speaks of life, but the blood here speaks of condemnation. And yet again, another parallel to the plagues in Egypt. This reference to the waters becoming blood reminds us of also the glorious passage in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 24. And it says this, that we've come to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks of better things than that of Abel. So the old covenant was the law and the works and the understanding that we can never fulfill God's righteous standard. But the new covenant is through Jesus who fulfills the law and gives us his grace and mercy and forgiveness by how? Through the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus. And so when he's talking about the blood of the new covenant, it speaks to us of better things than that of Abel, than Abel's blood. What's that all about? Well, the blood of Abel speaks of man's depravity and destitution when at the very, very beginning of human history, one human killed another human who was his own brother. That was horrific. And Abel's blood cried out. It spoke of sin, right? It spoke of death and also the need for justice to be meted out. Ah, but Hebrews 12:24 says that the blood of Christ speaks of better things. It speaks of life. It speaks of forgiveness and a better way and a better day that is coming where God will right every single wrong. Concerning this third bowl judgment, we can only imagine how undrinkable the water will be, how awful and how detestable it would be to come to a place where you are so parched and you are so thirsty that you would think, I'm just going to try it. Ugh. Verse 5. And I heard the angel of the waters, so same angel, he said, you are righteous, O Lord, the one who is and who was and who is to be, because you have judged these things, for they have shed the blood of the saints and prophets, and you've given them blood to drink, for it is their just due. And I heard another from the altar saying, even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments. I mentioned that that was the same angel. We're not sure that that's the same angel that was pouring out the bowl judgment here. But this angel, whether it's the same angel or not, he has some sort of authority over the waters. And so you start to see these different angels throughout the book of Revelation and even throughout the Bible, they're tasked in different ways. Angels do really incredible and amazing things. They play a lot of different roles, especially in the book of Revelation. And here, God is exonerated, even worshiped and praised for his judgments. He is righteous in the midst of his judgment. So judgment is coming down. It's intense. It's holy. But God is perfect and balances mercy and grace with judgment and wrath in a most beautiful way. His mercy and grace holds off judgment, but then his truth and righteousness will make judgment inevitable. So God will judge sin and wickedness, but it might not be when we want him to judge all sin and wickedness. Psalm 145:17 says, the Lord is righteous in all of his ways, gracious in all of his works. And Psalm 119:137 says, righteous are you, O Lord, and upright are your judgments. So when God judges, even in some of the most intense time that the world has ever known, he's still righteous. He's still just. He's not out of control at all. His judgments are holy. And here we see in verse 5, the one who is and who was and who is to be. It's speaking of Jesus. This is in contrast to the beast in chapter 13, who is and who was wounded and then lived. This is Jesus, the one who is, the one who was, and who is to come. This phrase we've heard before in chapter 1 regarding Jesus. And in verse 6, evidently in God's eternal economy, where if you spill the blood of the saints, then blood you will drink. As he says there, they've shed the blood of the saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. This is their just due. Listen to what Isaiah says in chapter 49, verses 25 and 26. It says this, I will contend with him who contends with you. I will feed those who oppress you with their own flesh, and they shall be drunk with their own blood as with sweet wine. All flesh shall know that I, the Lord, am your Savior and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. When we think about persecution, Christians have been persecuted since the church was born, Okay, it began with Stephen, the first martyr. But the tribulation period will be marked by persecution and martyrdom concerning Christians. Those who refuse to worship the image of the beast will perish, as will all those who oppose the beast. And when we look at this, the book of Revelation over the millennia has been a source of comfort to the persecuted church, as it has been said that its pages are stained with the blood of the martyrs. And so here we have this angel in verse 7 declaring the truth and righteousness found in the judgments of God. There's another angel from the altar. Even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments. And so God will not violate his nature and withhold judgment forever. He'll judge, but it will be in his time, in his way, according to his plan. And we're seeing that way and plan unfold in the pages of Revelation. And it speaks to us that God will judge all sin. He will judge all evil, because we sit here and we say, how long, O Lord? I mean, the world is just getting more and more wicked and perverse and destitute, and lawlessness is abounding. And you think, wow, really? You read the news and you think, this has come to our valley or our little community? Yeah. Yeah, it has. And it's unfortunately probably going to get worse. And yet we think, how long, O Lord, are you going to let all this go? And some people ask the question, well, if an all-powerful God allows this to happen and he's not stopping it, then maybe he's not all-powerful, or maybe he's not good because he's just letting it go. Nope, that's not true. God is all-powerful, and he is just, and he is righteous. And this book, Revelation, in particular, these passages, they are telling us that God will indeed judge all sin, and he will right every single wrong. And you can be encouraged by that. Well, now the fourth bowl. In verses 8 and 9, then the fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and power was given to him to scorch men with fire. And men were scorched with great heat, and they blasphemed the name of God who has power over these plagues, and they did not repent and give him glory. So the sun is changed from its general pattern of operation. Something's happened. The sun is now far more intense. And this is in fulfillment of what Jesus said in the Olivet Discourse in Luke chapter 21, where he said, there will be signs in the sun. You know, people are going to go, man, the sun's hot today. They're going to be scorched because of God's judgment. And one of the purposes of God in pouring out this bowl upon the sun, and that it is over the centuries, man has worshipped the sun and other celestial bodies instead of worshiping the Creator, right? So they've exchanged the truth for a lie, and they worship the creation rather than the Creator. And there's been certain groups of people and cults and whatnot that have actually worshipped the sun. And so it's as if God says, okay, you want it? You got it. That which men have worshipped has become the source of their curse. And with the fourth trumpet, again, looking back, a third of the sun is darkened, but here the sun is intensified, causing men to be scorched. And then in verse 9, we see that they still did not repent. People who have still rejected the Lord, there's still an opportunity to be saved, and yet they don't want to repent under this wrath that's being poured out upon them. They blaspheme God and they refuse to repent. And my friends, repentance is what God has wanted all along. He's wanted people to turn from their sin and turn to the Lord. You think about it, where back in the book of Genesis, after Adam and Eve sinned, they didn't turn from their sin and come to the Lord. They tried to leave the Lord. They tried to hide from the Lord and hide from God. But God desires mankind to come to him so that sin can be dealt with. And so what did God do in the garden? He sought them out. He gave them an opportunity to come back into relationship. God wants man to come to him so that sin can be dealt with. And that's the message of sacrifice in the garden, so that Adam and Eve could come back into a relationship with God. It would be different now that they sinned. But do you remember what God did? In the beginning chapters of Genesis, we find the first sacrifice that would picture the innocent dying the behalf of the guilty. It's absolutely amazing. And it wasn't even by their own works. They did not kill that animal so that they could be covered with animal skins instead of their fig leaf, you know, creations, right? It was God. God killed that animal. He fashioned their covering. And my friends, this is the picture in the beginning chapters of Genesis of the entire sacrificial system that, by the way, pointed to Jesus, who would be the lamb slain from the foundation of the earth, whose death would take away the sin of the world, not just cover it. It would be once and for all. And I have to tell you this, that the idea of repentance was even the message of John the Baptist, the last Old Testament prophet and the forerunner of Jesus. He said in Matthew 3 and preached, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And then in Matthew chapter 4, Jesus picks up right where John leaves off and he says, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Jesus taught repentance. Paul taught repentance. We see repentance throughout the New Testament. And that's the message in the last book of the Bible, that God still desires men and women to repent and come to Him. Listen to what Charles Spurgeon said about repentance. This is good. He says, "This is real penitence or repentance, when the man gives glory to the justice of God, even though it condemns him. Oh, my hearer, do you thus repent? Is sin really sinful to you? Do you see its desert of hell? If not, your repentance needs to be repented of. If you're not repenting in that way, then that's not real repentance, and you need to repent of your idea of repentance." Wow. Again, so much of this time period of Revelation is recorded for us in the Old Testament in various places. Even Isaiah was given a lot of different looks at this, but you can look up later Isaiah 24 and verses 1 through 13 to read what Isaiah saw thousands of years later. And sadly, in the midst of this stark demonstration of the power of God, men on earth refuse to repent and turn to God. We should be very mindful of how we view God. Here we have this picture of people under the most severe judgment refusing to repent, and yet they say, "I'm just going to continue in my way of speaking blasphemous things before God." So we need to really evaluate how we view God. What is our understanding of God? If we disregard Him today, then we will be inclined to disregard God tomorrow. If we refuse His word today, then we'll be inclined to refuse His word and even speak against Him tomorrow. Hebrews 3 verses 7 and 8 teaches us that the Holy Spirit says for us to hear His voice today, lest we become hardened in our heart, just like the children of Israel did in the days of their rebellion. So the writer of Hebrews is saying, don't do that. Don't be like those rebellious Hebrews. And then verse 13 of Hebrews 3 goes on to say that we should be exhorting one another today, lest our hearts become hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Suffice it to say, the best time for someone to be born again and become a Christian and find forgiveness is today. Today is God's word. Satan's word would be tomorrow. Do it tomorrow. Tomorrow you can do it. You know, live, eat, drink, and be merry. Tomorrow, you know, tomorrow get it done. So now we come to the fifth bowl. Verse 10, "Then the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom became full of darkness. And they gnawed their tongues because of the pain, and they blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and did not repent of their deeds." This bowl is poured out in judgment against seemingly only the beast and his government. Similar to the plague of darkness which struck Egypt in Exodus chapter 6, I think it's interesting to consider that based on the previous verse, that while darkness fell upon the land of Egypt for 3 days, the children of Israel had light in their homes. And so they experienced maybe some of the side effects of the plagues of Egypt, but not acutely. They were protected in a large measure from all the plagues of Egypt. And so the first bowl affected all those who took the mark of the beast, where it seems that this one just affects his kingdom and those in leadership. And so some of these judgments are only directed towards some groups of people, which is interesting. John Walvoord notes that the first bowl is only directed at those who take the mark and worship the beast, and mentions the definite article before the word men. And he notes that there exists the same definite article in verses 8 and 9. So it's not just men, but it's the men, the people. And here it seems that this fifth bowl is poured out on the beast's kingdom and cabinet. And so it would indicate that Christians who have not been martyred yet in the tribulation would not suffer from these bowls. And again, it's just better to believe on Jesus now than later. It'll be so difficult to be a Christian at that time. Tony Garland notes the contrast between the brightness and scorching of the sun with the fourth bowl, and then the contrast of the darkness from the sun, or lack of anything coming from the sun, with the fifth bowl. He goes on to say how the beast is, who is empowered by Satan, is called the Shining One and the Son of the Dawn in Isaiah 14:12, and that now he has no power and he's helpless in this God-imposed darkness. Doesn't matter what he's called. Doesn't matter if he can appear as an angel of light. You're in darkness now. This judgment is coming down upon him. And wherever this darkness is, we see that it causes great pain and anguish. Those who suffer under this judgment, all they can do is bite their tongues and gnaw at their tongues in a vain attempt to divert their attention from sheer misery. So it's maybe even just not a physical darkness, like somebody turned the lights out, but there may be another element to this type of darkness that's a judgment of God. J.A. Cease said this, "Their tongues have spoken blasphemies, and they themselves thus punish them." And so their own tongues became the judgment for what they spoke against God. Whatever that darkness is, all they can do to try to ignore the darkness is just gnaw at their own tongues in their mouth. And they did not repent. They did not repent. They continued speaking against God. And now the sixth bowl, beginning in verse 12. "Then the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up so that the way of the kings from the east might be prepared. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs coming out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. For they are spirits of demons, performing signs which go out to the kings of the earth and to the whole earth to gather them to the battle of the great day of God Almighty." Wow. So here we're talking about the great river Euphrates, and it is a great river. The Romans, they considered the Euphrates River to be a great barrier against invasion from the empires of the east. So the Romans pushed east as far as the great river Euphrates, and that was the border of their eastern conquests, okay? This was a huge river, and it is to this day. In that day, it's said to have been 1,800 miles long and from anywhere from 300 to 1,200 yards wide. Very large river indeed. And so if this river's dried up, you can see how large armies to the east, such as near Muslim countries or even China, could mobilize towards Israel. And it should be pointed out from the Bible that when the scriptures speak of the kingdoms of the east, there are two countries that are generally in mind, and that is Assyria and Babylon. Okay, but this can also extend farther. Now, many have wondered why the armies come from the east. Now, whether it's to destroy Israel or come against the Antichrist and his government, we don't know. But what we do know is that the armies of the world will be gathered together at Armageddon and then end up turning their weapons against the coming king, as we'll see in Revelation chapter 19. And we'll talk a little bit more about this in just a bit. But we don't know exactly why it is, what their intentions are for coming from the east, crossing the Euphrates River and coming to Israel, okay? But we do know that it's satanically motivated. And so this trumpet speaks or where the sixth trumpet speaks of a demonic force coming up out of the Euphrates, here with the sixth bowl, it's dried up and it makes it possible for these large armies to cross. And these demonic spirits come from three entities. And we've talked about these three entities before: the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet. And so these demons come from them. They will deceive the kings of the earth, and they'll cause these armies to mobilize and move towards this final battle. And what do we see in this verse? We see again the false trinity that we talked about from Revelation chapter 13, right? Where you've got the dragon, who's already been identified as Satan in chapter 12, the beast and the false prophet. The beast is the Antichrist, which is like Satan's man on the ground, okay? It's like, you could even almost say Satan incarnate, basically. That's what he's going to be like. And then you have the false prophet, who, in contrast to the spirit who points everyone to Jesus, the false prophet is pointing everybody to the Antichrist to worship him. And in this verse, we see this false trinity, and it's rather creepy. When we think about a river or a body of water drying up so that armies or large numbers of people can cross, does that sound familiar? Maybe something like that similar happened in the Old Testament? Well, it did. It did in Exodus, where God dried up the Red Sea so that Israel could escape from Egypt. But here, he allows the Euphrates River to be dried up so that these armies can come and amass at Armageddon. They'll end up being destroyed. And this verse here in verse 14, it's the battle of the great day of God Almighty. It doesn't really leave any doubt as to who the ultimate winner of the battle is. It's God for certain. If you're taking notes, there are three main or major end time battles that you should, understand that will happen during this last period of time. Okay, this period of time is called the day of the Lord. Have you heard that term, the day of the Lord, right? And it's not just a day, but it's a period of time. And we believe that it begins with the rapture and most certainly extends to the second coming of Christ, but also through the millennial kingdom until there's a new heaven and a new earth, where man has had his day on the earth and God will have his day. And he's going to get it done for certain. So these three battles. The first of which is the battle of Gog and Magog. And you're probably familiar with that passage in Ezekiel 38 and 39. We have the battle of Armageddon. Okay, we're reading a little bit about it here in Revelation 16. We'll read about it in Revelation 17, verse 14, and then also in chapter 19. And then there's a final battle, if you want to call it that, at the end of the millennium, when Satan and his allies war against God, and God just destroys them. I mean, literally one verse, you're done. It's over. So that's how powerful our God is, which is great. Verse 15. Many of your Bibles will have this verse in red. This is Jesus speaking. Behold, I am coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. This is the third beatitude or blessing in the book of Revelation. You remember how it's a book of sevens? Guess how many blessings there are in the book of Revelation? Seven, right on. There's seven. Seven blessings or beatitudes. Total of seven. We've seen two already. One is in chapter 1, verse 3. If you remember, that's the blessing of the one who reads and heeds the words of this prophecy. Praise God that you guys are blessed just by doing that tonight. And that also we would seek to not just hear the words, but apply these things to our life. And then second is in 14:13, a blessing for the martyr. And here, it's a blessing for the watcher and the keeper. The watcher and the keeper. And Jesus says, I'm coming, and I want you to watch. I'm going to come like a thief in the night, but those that know me, I want you guys to be watching. Now, the phrase, I am coming, is in the present tense. It's in the present tense, which would simply mean Jesus is saying, I am presently coming. I'm in the process of coming. And what does that mean? That means that we're at a point that there's nothing that is going to stop the return of the Lord. He's coming back. No human entity, no government, no army, no military weapon or technology can prohibit the things that are happening from actually transpiring. Nothing is going to stop Jesus. His arrival is imminent, and it's as if he's already on the way. Now, when we look at this passage here, this exhortation, this statement of Jesus, you notice that there's not a lot of red surrounding it. It's just kind of a phrase that's in the middle of this passage of this chapter. And there's two lines of interpretation found here. Okay, how do we understand this? Number one, we can see this as an imperative or a command to believers who are alive at this time and they haven't been martyred yet. And this would serve as a glorious but serious encouragement and reminder that the Lord's return is near and that believers should still anticipate his coming and act accordingly. Hey, I am coming. Nothing is going to stop my coming. Keep your eyes, looking up because I'm coming back and I'm coming back soon. I'm coming like a thief for many, but you won't be overtaken as a thief. And there's a great contrast there that Paul even talks about in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, doesn't he? Where this day is going to take people by surprise like a thief in the night, in a time of darkness. But he says, not so with you. You're not going to be surprised. Why? Because you're looking for the return of the Lord. You're waiting for his return. So that's one. It would be a command and an encouragement for believers who are alive at this time to keep looking for the return of Christ, which would be the second coming. And then also, it'd be an interjection for the believers who are reading this revelation of Jesus, just like we are tonight. This would be for the churches that Jesus wrote to. You remember who this whole letter was written to? The seven churches. They had some specific things in chapters 2 and 3, but this was to go to all of the churches, okay? And this would include our church as well, Calvary Chapel, Flathead Valley. And we're doing that. We're reading this. And so I believe that both understandings are in mind. So this would be an encouragement for the Christian not martyred in the tribulation to be exhorted to continue to watch for the return of Jesus, okay? And then also for us tonight, that we would continue to look unto Jesus. In 1 John chapter 3, verses 2 and 3, a wonderful passage about the effects of anticipating Jesus' return has upon the believer. He writes this, 1 John 3, 2 and 3, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it's not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure." And so, Christian, to be watching and waiting for the return of Christ for his church has a purifying effect on his bride. It purifies us. Jesus said of the faithful steward in Matthew 24, 26, "Blessed is that servant whom his master, when he comes, will find so doing." Sticking to the tasks and not saying, oh, well, Jesus hasn't come back yet, so he's probably never coming back. That's not true. He is coming back just like he promised, and we need to be waiting for and anticipating his return. We've talked about this before, haven't we? That the early church, the first century church, anticipated the soon return of Jesus. In many places, Jesus told believers to be watching and ready for his return. The scriptures, how about Hebrews 10:25? Hebrews 10:25, a very wonderful verse that says, "To not forsake the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching." This verse teaches the importance of gathering together like we're doing tonight. And the writer's teaching that we're to understand the significance of gathering together in the name of Jesus for worship and for Bible teaching and for fellowship and for missions and for outreach and for small groups and for prayer and all these type of things. This verse is teaching us that we're not to have a casual attitude about church and about fellowshipping together with the saints in the name of the Lord. Not like, okay, I went to church, check, I must, that's going to give me a measure of holiness for the week. No, we need to think about it like it is. It's a holy moment. You know, when we gather together in the name of Jesus, this is a sanctified place. These are sanctified moments right now. He finishes the verse by saying, so much more as you see the day approaching. And so think about this. This was written in the first century. And on one hand, there were already churches and groups that had this manner of not meeting. They weren't willing to open their doors for whatever reason. I don't know if they were saying, well, let's just do online church. Okay, probably not. But they weren't meeting for whatever reason. They were forsaking the gathering of themselves together. And then the writer says, but you guys should make sure that you're gathering together even more so as we see the day approaching. If that's how they saw things 2,000 years ago, the day approaching, like, hey, you guys need to fellowship because the day is soon. Jesus' return is soon. How about now? How about now? Now, Jesus tells them to be watching and be waiting and keep his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. Garments in Scripture speak to us of both spiritual and practical righteousness, okay? Titus chapter 3 and verse 5 tells us that we can't be clothed in the righteous deeds that we have done. You know, that clothing, there's no amount of purity or righteous clothing that we can put on of our own works. And so in Isaiah 64:6, the Bible says that our righteous deeds are like filthy rags. Like the best we can do, if you pile up all of our good deeds and we helped certain people cross the street with groceries, we've shoveled the neighbor's, you know, driveway, and we do all these different kind of things for someone else's benefit. You pile them all up. When it comes to having a right standing before God, filthy rags. They're not even worth washing. You just burn them, right? That's what the Bible has to say about that. And so what do we do? Well, the Bible teaches us that we have to be clothed, so kind of talking in a symbolic sense, right? To kind of wrap our minds around the concept, we're to be clothed with the righteousness of Christ. We're given the righteousness that Jesus has. It's put to our account because we're debtors. Our count is absolutely not just at zero, but it's in the negative, right? And we're in big, big trouble. We're totally bankrupt when it comes to a righteousness or a goodness that could get us in fellowship with God. And so in verse 15, the believer's not to be found in shame and naked like Adam and Eve, but clothed based on the sacrifice of Jesus. And when I think about this, it's truly an amazing trade, isn't it? We talk about this great chapter of the Bible. It's a great exchange where it's his righteousness. And then what do I give him, or what does he take from me? He takes away my sin. He was wounded for our transgression, and then we receive eternal and spiritual healing. He bore the sins of the world so that we could have forgiveness. He suffered the wrath of God so that we could experience God's grace. He was betrayed and suffered wrongly so that we could be right with God. He died in our place so that we could truly live. Wow, that's amazing. And truly, the gospel is amazing, isn't it? What a trade. So Luke chapter 12, Jesus said that the servant is blessed who is watching for his master's return. And so I'm going to clarify this right now before we move on to verse 16. Many places in Scripture, believers are encouraged and exhorted to watch for the coming of Christ. And we talk about it, the coming of Christ, the coming of Jesus, okay? Now, for those in the tribulation, if they were to read this on some digital device or some scroll or one of our Bibles, because we won't need them anymore, we'll be with Jesus. If they were to read this, they would be exhorted to look for the second coming of Christ. That's different from the rapture. For us, Jesus is going to come back before the 7-year time period and take his church out of the way. He's going to remove his bride out of the way before the wrath comes down upon a Christ-rejecting world. Remember, the wrath was already paid for the Christian, for the believer, on the cross. And so we're not appointed to wrath. We're not appointed to this time period in human history. Okay, does that make sense? And if the Bible didn't talk about it, I wouldn't teach it, I guarantee you. Because it says in John 14, in the first few verses, that Jesus said, I'm going to go and prepare a place for you so that where I am, you may be also. So that where, you know, I'm going to come back and I'm going to take you to be where I am, Jesus says. And then in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, it says that there's coming a day, this is mind-blowing, there's coming a day when people who will be alive and remain will be caught up to meet Jesus in the air. Wow. And all over the Bible says we're not appointed to this time. If we were, there'd be chapters on how to live through the time and how to prep properly and how to dry food and meats and stuff. There's none of that. We're not going to be here. Where are we? We're with Jesus. We're at the marriage supper of the Lamb. We're with the Lord forever. And Paul taught this in 1 Thessalonians in chapter 4. And you can look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And then, you know, again in 2 Thessalonians, he was teaching this church that was a little confused about some end time timing about the truth. And at the end of chapter 4 and at the end of chapter 5, he concludes those passages about the, you know, being raptured or the believer not going through the tribulation. He says, comfort one another with these words. You guys can comfort one another. And I tell you, it's comforting knowing that I'm not looking for the Antichrist to show up. I'm looking for Jesus Christ to show up for his church. That's comforting. That's really comforting. All right, verse 16. And they gathered them together to the place called in Hebrew Armageddon. Remember, we're talking about these armies that are demonically motivated to rise up and mobilize and deploy towards Jerusalem and towards Israel, specifically this place called Armageddon, okay? So they might have different reasons, you know, to start out with, but they're all going to gather at this place called Armageddon, which is about 60 or so miles north of Jerusalem. Many battles have been fought there. David Guzik points out that Megiddo is a region frequently associated with decisive battles. Deborah over Sisera in Judges 5, Gideon over the Midianites in Judges 7, Pharaoh over Josiah in 2 Kings 23 and 2 Chronicles 35. And then David Guzik goes on to say that over 200 battles have been fought in the region from 1468 BC with Pharaoh Thutmose III to 1917 with Lord Allenby of the British. So it's a place that is no stranger to military battles. Here's what God says is about to happen there. Zephaniah 3:8. God says, therefore, wait for me, says the Lord, until the day I rise up for plunder. My determination is to gather the nations to my assembly of kingdoms, to pour on them my indignation, all my fierce anger. All the earth shall be devoured with the fire of my jealousy. The Valley of Armageddon, or the Valley of Megiddo, very particular place in the end times. It's going to be very active at the end of the tribulation in particular. Now, are you guys aware, hopefully you're aware, that Jesus was raised in the town of Nazareth, right? That shouldn't be a mystery, okay? Shouldn't be a mystery. Hopefully that's not a surprise. But what's interesting is that this boy, Jesus, he was raised in a town that overlooked the valley where one day the armies of the world would gather together in battle, first of all, against them and for their own interests, but then at the return of Jesus, they're going to point their military weapons and try to prevent the return of Christ. Do you think Jesus ever thought about that? I mean, he's raised on this town, Nazareth, that's up on the hillside overlooking this valley. Wow. Incredible. Verse 17, seventh bowl. Then the seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple of heaven from the throne saying, it is done. There are no more judgments after this. It's done. It's finished. Just like after suffering for many hours, Jesus cried out from the cross, it is finished. He suffered the wrath of God that he has towards sin, and as a just judge was pouring out, and his suffering was finally complete, and Jesus completed salvation. He says, it's finished. It's finished. I paid the debt. And here the judgment of God poured out upon the earth is now complete. And we're going to read about what that bowl entails. Okay, verse 18. And there were noises and thunderings and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake, such as a mighty and great earthquake as has not occurred since men were on the earth. And so he causes this great earthquake to happen. Hebrews 12:26 foretold of this event when God says, "Yet once more I shake not only the earth but also the heavens." There's a passage in Isaiah 13, verses 9 through 12. "Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel with both wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, and he will destroy its sinners from it. For the stars of heaven and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be darkened in its going forth, and the moon will not cause its light to shine. I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I will halt the arrogance of the proud. I will lay low the haughtiness of the terrible. I will make a mortal more rare than fine gold, and a man more than golden than a golden wedge of Ophir." Wow, it's going to be a record-setting earthquake. You know, the seismometers or whatever you call them that measure those type of things, seismic activity, they're just going to be either pegged or they're just going to fry. They're just going to, you know, blow up. Just, there's never been an earthquake like this. Verse 19, "Now the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. And great Babylon was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath." Sometimes people are a little divided as whether the city is referring to Jerusalem or Babylon. Both cities, Babylon and Jerusalem, are mentioned in Scripture as the great city, okay? But the context, the direct context, is related to what city? Babylon. Babylon and her judgment. And so what's in view here is the fact that God is not going to forget Babylon and all that that city represents, which we'll get to in the next couple chapters. There will be more about Babylon in 17 and 18, but it's enough to say here that Babylon is not forgotten. God will not forget what she represents on a commercial scale, on a merchandising scale, or on a religious scale, okay? Not only will it be significant that Babylon is divided in three parts, but the cities of the nation fell. And so the pride and the joy of man and his great cities that he's built and made will fall before the Lord's return. You know, I don't know how much traveling you've done, but I think that most of us have been to some large cities, either in other nations where we visited the capital of another nation, right? And you see their capital building or the centerpiece of their country, right? Or you go to some of our large cities and you think, wow, the buildings are far taller than I could have imagined, or this or that. You know, we have people that will travel, no vacation here, to see our, you know, great cities, you know, New York or, you know, Los Angeles or San Diego or Portland, or, well, maybe not Portland in Seattle now, but you know, I don't know many people would want to go there. But isn't it true that man's pride can oftentimes be wrapped up in the cities that he's built? Oh, how marvelous it is, you know, like with New York and the stock exchange and all the trade that goes on in Manhattan and all this stuff. They're going to be judged. Verse 20. "Then every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. There will be great changes geographically and topologically upon the world. Every island will be affected. The mountains will disappear. The fierceness of the wrath of God will impact the entire earth." And the movement of the islands and mountains mentioned back in chapter 6, stemming from the sixth seal, is carried to a more violent conclusion, with apparently the entire earth radically changing its very appearance. There will be a great loss of life, and any remaining world organization will be completely disrupted. "And great hail from heaven fell upon men, every hailstone about the weight of a talent, and men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, since the plague was exceedingly great." We've seen hail related to judgment in Scripture before, haven't we? It was used against Egypt in Exodus 9, the Canaanites in Joshua 10, apostate Israel, even in Israel 28, and Gog and Magog in Ezekiel 38. And these hailstones, did you notice how much they weigh? Maybe you might have a marginal comment that says about 75 pounds, but the talent at this time could be anywhere from about 60, 65 pounds up to 100 pounds, depending on how you calculate it. Are you kidding me? No. Can you imagine 100, even 80, 60-pound ice blocks falling from the sky at terminal velocity? Wow. I mean, think about some of these places like, you know, on the east side of Montana or Colorado, where they have all these issues with hail, and even hail a golf ball size can absolutely obliterate and total a car, right? And you see these cars driving around, you know, oh, hail damage. Wow, you know, it's just absolutely incredible. But blocks of ice falling down? I mean, how much are the blocks of ice that we buy, you know, at gas stations and grocery stores? Are they about like 10, they're like a 10-pound block of ice? 17? Something like, I mean, those are 5-pound block of ice, right? I mean, just think about that. If you hurled that off of a 2 or 3-story building onto your car. But now think about something that is 10 or 15 times that size. That type of projectile or droptile, whatever you want to call it, that's going to go right through buildings. It's going to destroy people. They're going to be running around trying to avoid these things. No one will be able to find refuge. And we read that there's no repentance here. And men spoke against God because of this judgment. And by the way, this chapter represents the last time in the book of Revelation that we see the word repent, where it says, and men did not repent, but they continued to blaspheme the Lord. Now, I want to finish by directing your attention to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, and this is where we're going to finish up. Please turn there to Hebrews chapter 12, if you will. It's to the left, a couple books. The earthquake mentioned in verse 18 will be stronger than any earthquake that man has ever known. And I just want to say that God will use shaking experiences to get our attention. You know, he says in Hebrews that he's going to shake the earth once more. And God will use a shaking in our life to get our attention, won't he? Sometimes that shaking is for discipline. Sometimes it's for discipleship. Sometimes it's to direct us. Or sometimes he causes us to be shaken in a way that it helps us realize that the things that we've been clinging to are not eternal, and that we're clinging to temporal things. We realize, I got to cling to the Lord because things are shaking so violently. And so I want you to see Hebrews chapter 12 and drop down to verse 25. Just a wonderful passage where we see the Spirit speaking. It says, see that you do not refuse him who speaks. For if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on the earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven. That there's no escape. If you turn from God who speaks from heaven, there's no escape. Whose voice then shook the earth, but now he has promised, saying, yet once more I shake not only the earth, but also heaven. Now this yet once more indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken as of things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. And so God will shake us in our lives, but he's speaking about that coming time, the time that we just read about, where there will be a shaking on the earth that no man has ever known. So that the temporal things of this world will simply, you know, grow strangely dim in light of this shaking. But there can be shaking in our lives. And I think that's a good thing, where God will shake us up. He'll use a shaking in our lives, a relationship issue, a financial issue, or it could be a Murphy's Law issue in your life. Things are just not working. And he'll allow things to shake us to get our attention. And his desire is that we understand the difference between things that are temporal and the things that are eternal. And God loves us enough to allow certain things into our life to cause us to evaluate what we're clinging to. And sometimes we see our idols tumble and only Jesus remains. And we note that his promises are sure and certain, and in the calm times and in the stormy times. Verse 28 of Hebrews 12 tells us what our response should be. It leaves no doubt. It says this, therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. It's really simple, my friends. It's because of the grace of God that we would honor him and revere him and worship him in all things. Because of that free gift of salvation by the grace of God through faith, that we would respond by just honoring him and worshiping him. And then when it says serve God acceptably, it means to do things in response to his grace, in response to so great a salvation, not to be saved. And that's what God wants for our life, that we would seek him and his word regarding how he deserves to be revered and worshiped. And he does deserve to be revered and worshiped, doesn't he? And so we look to the word to find out the things that please him and how we should worship him in a way. And he's given us so many passages and even books of the Bible that teach us explicitly how he wants to be worshiped and how he doesn't want to be worshiped. This is in and this is out. And then the Bible also teaches us how to live godly in an ungodly world. Okay? So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. And we thank you, Lord, that you've given us this chapter, which contains things that are going to happen on this earth in the near future, Lord. We're thankful that you've given us the promise that we're not appointed to wrath and that there is an escape from this period of time if we trust in you. So thank you for that, that we can be comforted, Lord Jesus, by these things. And Lord, I just pray that that no one would be scared by what's coming upon the earth, but that we would be prepared and that we would look to you and that these things truly wouldn't come upon us like a thief because we're secure in you. Lord, thank you for the things that we can understand from this chapter. There are some things we don't understand, and that's okay. That's okay. And so, Lord, allow your Holy Spirit to empower us to apply these things to our life for your glory. In Jesus' name, and all God's kids said, amen.